I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Shareathon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, March 6th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 24. In today's text, David's success against the Philistines once again leads King Saul to attempt to kill David, and David flees. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Always a real pleasure to be here.
So give us the context, the place we are in the narrative as we read 1 Samuel 19.
Right. So Saul's officially been rejected by God already. And David is on his way to becoming king. Now, for anybody who's been following along, that it takes several stages. And so we already had the famous episode. Well, first, we already had Samuel anoint David. You know, of course, recall Samuel was, he lamented the fact that, you know, that Saul had kind of gone astray and was no longer the Lord's anointed one. And this is, by the way, not just, this is an important detail that we will return to by the end of this study. But notice that Samuel laments this and the Lord rebukes him, or at least corrects him for this, and says, you know, no, David's now my man. I've rejected Saul. And so Samuel, though, is afraid of Saul's response. And we've seen this already. We'll certainly see in spades in today's chapter, is that, you know, it's becoming clear that David's really God's chosen one and Saul is not, and he's really mad about it, and which explains a lot of his rather murderous rage. So, you know, so David's already been anointed as king, but this, you know, it takes a while for that to all sort of catch up and for him to formally become, you know, the official king over Israel. He's chosen, but he hasn't like ascended to the throne yet. We've already gone through David and Goliath. And at first, Saul absolutely loves David, but then turns against him when David receives all these accolades from the people and he has great success in battle. And sometimes it says this, sometimes it doesn't, but it's really clear that there's definitely a strong element of jealousy in all of this. And Saul starts to try to basically knock David. And we could have a really interesting tangent about this if you really want to, but this is the way of the world, right? I mean, Saul's just doing what all the other kings do. When you have somebody who's threatening the throne, you kill him. This is what everybody does throughout all of civilization. They try to protect their power by, you know, offing all of their competition. And so he kind of does the same thing in this real, real sneaky way, you know, by proposing that he marries Saul's daughter, but then demands, you know, bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. And then he actually manages to do it and makes Saul even more mad. Right. And so we're finally getting then to this section. And this isn't so much background, but let's take a real wide view before we actually read the entire thing, is that what we have is three attempts at David's life. Two of them are thwarted by Saul's own family members, by his son and his own daughter. And, you know, and one of them, David thwarts, but it's this constant seeking against David. David is he's a marked man. He's in big trouble, and Saul is on and off again. And the real key questions that we ought to be asking ourselves is, David is God's chosen one, and will God protect him? That's really, I think, the sort of unspoken question in this entire narrative. You know, or maybe put it slightly different way, will Saul be able to thwart the will of God? And you can probably just guess the answer to that question, but it's still a legitimate question here. So
sure. Yeah, we noted at the end of the last chapter that everybody likes David at this point except for Saul.
Right.
Which on the one hand, like, okay, David's got everybody on his side, but he doesn't have the king on his side. And that's the one you really want on your side. So how's that going to play out? And this chapter begins to answer that question. And as you said, the two family members from the previous chapter, Jonathan and Michael, both come back into play here in aiding David against Saul, who still is out to kill David, other than maybe for a brief change of heart that we'll see here in a moment.
Yeah, and it's pretty brief.
Yeah, it is pretty brief. All right, so let's go ahead and start reading here. This is 1 Samuel chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And I'll pause there. That takes us through verse 7. This is the first time Saul has a desire to kill David, and he is spared through the efforts of Jonathan. Talk to us a little bit about David and Jonathan and the role that Jonathan plays in this text.
Yeah, Jonathan is, I mean, he's an easy guy to love because he's the super upright one. You know, Michael is, she's a little bit more morally ambiguous, but Jonathan's upright all the way. And in Jonathan, you know, he loves David, and you know, he goes to bat for him in this. And boy, I will say first, let me actually go back because I noticed two things. It's amazing. I must have read this text a half a dozen times already, and two new things jumped out to me. In the very first verse, it says that Saul spoke to Jonathan and to all of his servants. Just imagine how brazen this is, because you rightly noted that everybody loves David, and how crazy does this have to make Saul seem to them, that he out in the opens, he doesn't even do it surreptitiously. He just speaks directly to his son and to all of his servants, like, all right, he's a dead man. And I mean, could you imagine the audience or the event where he breaks this news to all of them? Well, they're all kind of like looking at each other real nervously, shuffling their feet around. I mean, this had to be a really dramatic and frankly, a really disturbing sort of conversation to have, that he would say this openly. You know, usually, you know, at least historically, you always try to kill your opponents in secret, right? But he just does it out openly. And then finally, I'll get to the other point later on.
Sure. I think just what you're saying, you know, Saul does show just how far away he is from maybe even reality to a certain degree in this text, especially from the outset. Like, just kill him. We want him dead. And you have to imagine that most of the servants, even those who eventually, as we'll see later in the text, do go after David when he flees, even they're thinking like, oh, this is not a good idea. What's he thinking? Jonathan, though, and we've seen this already from Jonathan, is at least willing to take a look at what his dad is doing and say, Dad, that's a bad idea. We heard it back right. in chapter 14 when Saul made that foolish oath and Jonathan inadvertently broke it. He was willing to say, what my dad did was a foolish thing. And here he's willing also to stand up to his dad and say to his dad, like, this is not a good idea. Don't do this.
Yeah. I mean, the argument is really quite eloquent and sophisticated. He basically says, hey, first of all, you shouldn't don't try to kill him because he didn't do anything wrong to you. And all the things that he's done have benefited you, right? He's, you know, he took his life into his own hands when he went to go fight against Goliath. Who thought this puny little kid was actually going to win against him? And he even points out that this would be a sin for him to do. But really, perhaps most importantly, it says, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. Jonathan does something I think very, it's not only true, but also very weighty here. He brings the Lord into it. He kind of implies that, hey, this was the Lord's salvation, not just David's. And so if you're going to try to kill David, you're actually standing against the Lord's own work. And interestingly, in verse 6, this is the point I wanted to make earlier, Saul swears by the name of the Lord. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death, which actually tells you, unfortunately, all the more how terrible his downfall is when he, you know, he spends, what, it's like 15 minutes and he breaks this vow, you know, that he made before the Lord's will. I mean, if the one thing this all really shows is that Saul really has abdicated, you know, his, not only his role as king, but also he has set himself against God and his anointed one.
Yeah. To talk more about the role of Jonathan here and what we should make of what he does, some of the things we can learn from what he does.
Right. No, that's a couple of things went through my head as I was reading about Jonathan. And I think there's a really fruitful place to maybe do some thinking on the fourth commandment, relationships between fathers and sons, or maybe even just, you know, fathers and children. Because on the one hand, you know, one could argue, well, hey, shouldn't Jonathan have honored his father? But, you know, it doesn't take a lot of self-reflection to realize, well, but clearly his father is asking him to do something which is already against God's will, right? So I think at least in that regard, we have a very, very clear example here of we must obey God rather than men. But in this case, it's not so much about the government. You know, that line was made by St. Peter when he was hauled in by the Sanhedrin, I think it was, in Acts. And they said, hey, quit preaching about Jesus. And he said, we must obey God rather than man. Right. I think you have a very similar application here, that we would always see our parents, you know, and our honoring of them always, how would I put this, qualified by, you know, our love and obedience for our Heavenly Father first. And I know it doesn't quite say it, but really what Jonathan has here is, does he follow his Heavenly Father, which says, don't murder, or does he follow his earthly father who's saying, murder this innocent guy? And I think in this way, and Jonathan does it, at least it reads as a very, very respectful, you know, he doesn't say, hey, Dad, you're being an idiot. He actually does his father the honor of actually reasoning him through all these things. And as we already pointed out, he subtly, you know, connects it with the Lord's own command and will. And so here we have him, I think in this regard, I would actually say he is obeying the fourth commandment, yeah, even if he's not obeying exactly what his father wants.
Sure. And he seems, I think, has this conversation with his dad in private. It's not like the command to kill David was given to Jonathan and all the servants. Jonathan takes his dad aside to get a private audience out in the field, it sounds like, where David's hiding nearby. So he does it privately. So he still does uphold the office of king that his father has, and indeed the office of father that Saul has.
Yeah.
And so I think, yeah, you see the obeying God rather than men, in the sense that Jonathan refuses to commit murder against innocent blood. I also think you see the obeying God rather than men, in the sense that Jonathan recognizes that David is the Lord's anointed one, and
right,
that David is the one through whom the Lord has worked salvation. So that it's not only about, like, my dad gave a bad command to do something morally wrong, but my dad is following the wrong God, or at least is disobeying the God's commands himself.
No, I think that's very fair. I really liked the point you made just a little bit earlier, though, that he did this so privately. And this is, I think, a very, very practical application for us, that it sounds a little bit like the command that Jesus gives us in Matthew 18, where it says, go and show him his sin privately, right? But between the two of them, it's almost like he had Matthew 18 right there, except for obviously that comes much later, that even though Saul made it public, Jonathan did the right thing by keeping it private. So yeah, we do well for that. One other thought I had, and this is, you can file this under pious pastoral thoughts. I don't know how much to make of it because there's obviously a breakdown in the analogy, but Jonathan, he intercedes for David. I wonder how much of a picture that is of Christ. Now, obviously there's, you know, Jonathan is not the primary Christ figure in this. David is. I mean, we can see with, you know, the all the obvious Christological connections, Jesus being the son of David, so on and so forth. But can we maybe see a small picture as Jonathan goes on behalf to his own father, that maybe some small reflection of the fact, or maybe an anticipation of how Jesus, you know, God's own son, is going to go to his father on our behalf. Now, of course, the difference is that, you know, the father isn't like some kind of raving lunatic like Saul is at this point. And so there's obviously that dissimilarity. But, you know, I just kind of wonder about that.
Sure. In other places, perhaps to look for parallels to the way the Lord works through his son, Jesus Christ, maybe, and I don't know if this is right or not, but Jonathan serves as almost like Joseph does in the birth narrative in Matthew, where Joseph is the one who protects the son of David, Jesus. Jonathan here serves to protect David himself as the ancestor of Jesus, such that the Lord preserves the line of the Christ. And again, I don't know how much to go there either, but right. Throughout this chapter, I do think we see the Lord himself is at work to protect David, despite Saul's intentions against him. And that is certainly for the sake of preserving the line of the Savior.
Right. No, and I think that's the, no matter how much traction these other comparisons have, sure, in the end, I mean, that's really what we're going to see, is that the Lord, one way or another, is going to protect his anointed one. And it can't be, you know, his will not be undone by the machinations of a crazy, you know, jealous king.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so Jonathan brings David before Saul. David is in the presence of Saul as before in his court. Things seem fine. And then we come to verse 8, and we'll read a little bit more here,
sure,
in the text. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin him, sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So there's attempt number two, and the Lord spares number two. Now, there's not a ton of text there, but there are a couple of details that I think are important. From a human perspective, it seems like the success David has against the Philistines is the reason for Saul's renewed jealousy. You can just imagine the singing of David's praises again that got Saul upset the first time comes up again. But the other thing that's mentioned more specifically in the text is this harmful spirit from the Lord that comes upon Saul, and we've heard a little bit about that before too. So let's dig into those two things.
Right. It is always a passage that's given, you know, made me a little bit unnerved, because you don't want to think of, well, why would the Lord send a harmful spirit upon him? It just seems kind of almost malicious of the Lord. It doesn't seem to be of the character that we've known, you know, of him. He says he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And here he sends a spirit from the Lord. I do not have this all figured out. I actually wish, this is one of the points I wish I could have taken a little bit more time to look at, but let's think this through. I mean, I think one possibility is that you know, we do clearly see in the narrative that Saul is the one who has already walked away from the Lord. He's already disobeyed the Lord long before any of these, you know, any of these evil, you know, harmful spirits or evil spirits, however you want to translate that. And so it's not like the Lord is somehow, it's not like Saul is this perfectly innocent character before there's ever these mentions of these harmful spirits. And so I wonder if that perhaps is this a little bit like consigning him to disobedience, sort of like the way it describes Pharaoh. I mean, I think this is probably the most famous example. There's other examples in the Old Testament where, you know, if with the plagues, it says repeatedly, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And there's one point at, what is that, the sixth or seventh plague, where it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what we've, you know, most theologians who have worked this through have kind of already, they've articulated something like this, that what the Lord does is he sort of consigns him to disobedience. That's the New Testament, you know, kind of way of talking about it, that Pharaoh has already hardened his heart. The Lord just sort of says, all right, have it your way. I'll do it for you. And it even does say that, you know, the Lord does it for the sake of his own people, right? And so once again, it's not like this is happening out of the clear blue sky for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has already repeatedly hardened his heart. And so I wonder if, I'm not saying, I don't know for sure, but I wonder if that's not something similar that's happening right now. You got any thoughts on that?
Well, so you use the phrase, have it your way. I've had other guests who have described this as God being Burger King, right? You have it your way. He gives you what you want. You've asked for it often enough, either directly or by the way that you've continued to reject the Lord. And so the Lord says, go ahead, have it your way. One of the things I think you said that's important to highlight is that when whatever the Lord is up to in this, he is doing it for the sake of his people. So the harmful spirit that comes from the Lord to Saul ultimately is going to serve David and for his rescue. It doesn't mean that the Lord intends harm against David. And I think, and this is something that a previous guest suggested, that even the Lord does not mean harm against Saul, but would even use this as an opportunity to bring Saul to repentance.
Sure.
Kind of like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 about handing the man over to the destruction of his flesh for the salvation of his soul. So that as mysterious as it, I think, is always going to remain to us that God would send a harmful spirit like this, that we know from the rest of Scripture that God does not do so for the sake of bringing harm according to his will,
right,
but in a strange way to us is even now working good for his people and even for the one to whom the evil spirit afflicts.
Right. Yeah, there's a certain intellectual humility I think we all have to embrace in that, you know, the Lord doesn't let us in on all of the inner workings of, you know, his foreknowledge. You know, or I mean, he understands so much infinitely more than we do. And sometimes I think it becomes easy from our perspective, the way when it looks bad for God, right? I mean, you know, the classic example, this is Job, but that example is unique because we actually do know both sides of that. Like, but we know from Job's perspective, he doesn't know what was going on up in the courts of heaven, but we do because we're given the first two chapters of the book, whereas I think it's all just in the first chapter. And you have to wonder how many times does that happen where the Lord simply goes about his business and he doesn't owe it to us to explain all of what he's doing. I think sometimes we, you know, it's interesting, maybe a little bit of an aside, but hopefully you can see the relation. You know, as a pastor, you know, you've probably gotten this too, where people often ask a lot of questions. Well, why would God let this happen? You know, why would, you know, as if having an answer would somehow make it better. And I think sometimes we really do need to identify the false comfort that we seek in answers versus the true comfort that we would actually find in the Lord doing his will, which is always good for us. Yeah. And it's not to say that we can't ever ask those questions. I don't want to give that impression that there's no place ever for asking such things. But at the end of the day, like, maybe I've said this before on this program, I can't remember, but like, you know, my grandma died, right? I'm not recently, but all the answers in the world won't bring her back from the dead, but Jesus will. I mean, and so ultimately, in some ways, I think so many of our questions about God and to God are ultimately answered in the resurrection of the dead. You know, and I think we sometimes look for comfort in the wrong places. And so in some ways, I kind of file all this under sort of the same, you know, under the same heading. You know, I don't know exactly what God had in mind with this, you know, with this harmful spirit, but I do know that the Lord would choose to work it for the good of the of his people and ultimately for all of humanity, because the true Son of David who comes doesn't just come for the people of Israel, but comes for all of us.
Yeah, I would echo what you say, that it's not wrong to ask why, but we do often think that comfort will be found in the answer to why, when in reality it's often not found in that answer. It is found in the answer, though, to the question who. And here who is the Lord. And perhaps just one more note of comfort then in that regard. Notice that the Lord is the one who has the power over the harmful spirit.
Yes.
Again, as mysterious as it remains that the Lord would send the harmful spirit, the fact of the matter is the harmful spirit must obey the Lord and not the other way around. I think Luther sometimes used the phrase that he would call the devil God's devil, that even the devil is subject to the Lord's commands. And again, it doesn't take away the mystery, but it does remind us of who is in charge. It is the Lord who even commands the harmful spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, though that's a fine point, very fine point. And I think it once again only reiterates the big broad theme of this chapter, in that the Lord's will cannot be thwarted by, well, for that matter, man or spirit.
That's right. That's right. So the Lord now has rescued David twice. This time he has been forced to flee from Saul's house yet again. More is yet to come on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, March 6th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 24 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we had looked at the first two times when Saul attempts to kill David and is thwarted. Now David has been forced to flee, and we pick up the text there. This is starting now at verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And we'll pause there. That takes us through verse 17. So we've previously seen Jonathan, the son of Saul, stand up to his father and protect David. And we know from the last text that Michal, another one of Saul's children, she loves David, and now she's married to David, and she too serves for his protection, but I think you said perhaps with some mixed motives that the text may reveal.
Yeah, or at least maybe mixed morality. Yeah, so she you know, Jonathan's pretty upright about the whole thing, but Michael obviously does so with, you know, lying twice. You know, first, you know, she makes the, you know, she makes up the bed and says, oh, well, he's got a cold, right? Or he's got the flu or whatever she said. And, but then even afterwards, she lies about him personally threatening her. And so, you know, like, so what exactly do you make of that? Because I mean, it's kind of scandalous. She doesn't just lie, but she does so by kind of almost throwing David under the bus, that David is this, you know, crazy, you know, murderous maniac who would have killed his own wife in order to get away. I mean, you would have thought if you're going to lie, you could have come up with a better lie than that. So, I mean, I'm still working through this personally to figure out exactly, you know, but I think it, let's take a step back and remind ourselves of, you know, the characters in the Old Testament. Sometimes, you know, I remember when I finally realized this, I probably like sometime in grade school or high school, like, you know what? Some of the people in the Old Testament aren't very good. And because sometimes we treat it almost like, I don't know, Aesop's Fables or something like that, where every character, or like a Disney movie, where like all the heroes are perfectly good and all the villains are perfectly evil. And, you know, all you got to do is read, once you read through the Old Testament, any of the whole Bible, they're really realistic characters because they're all so, they're so complex. Even the best of the people, like even the patriarchs, they all have things they've done wrong, right? You know, Abraham lies about, you know, Sarah not being his wife when he goes down to Egypt. I mean, you can find moral failings for every single one of our heroes, even our greatest ones. Even David himself, he's got several black marks against his reputation as well. And so I think that's important for us to acknowledge, is that the Bible is not full of perfect examples. We only have one perfect human being in the Bible, and that's Christ. All the rest, and it's probably also worth noting, is that the Bible also doesn't, like, it's not written as a morality text. And what I mean by that is it doesn't always comment on whether or not, you know, this was good or this was bad. Like Samson's a classic example, right? There's almost no, like, he did a bunch of terrible things, right? Yeah, I mean, he's such a mixed character, but it's not like the Bible follows it up with, and Samson did a bad thing, and Samson did a good thing, and Samson did a bad thing. Yes, we do occasionally have, like, we have official proclamations about the kings, but most of the characters in the Old Testament, we don't get that. We're sort of left to figure it out for ourselves. And to be honest, it's not always that complicated, right? I mean, there's the commandments, there's God's law. You can kind of evaluate each person, you know, over and according to those things, where even when we can say, here, you know, Michael is, she's not acting completely above board. But,
well, so I think the Bible certainly does speak to morality, but what it doesn't do very often, and especially in texts like this, is it's not casuistic. It doesn't do casuistry.
Right.
Like, this
right.
is not written for you to think, okay, I'm in a case where I might need to lie to protect someone. Is that okay?
Yeah.
And if so, what lies would be acceptable and which lies aren't?
Right.
We want to avoid that kind of, again, yeah. casuistry sort of use of most of the scriptures. There are some, as you pointed out, with the commandments, like, again, we're not saying that the Bible is morally ambiguous. There's right and wrong.
Right. Right.
Absolutely.
Thank you for clarifying that. Because I definitely don't want to get any of the listeners here that right. impression, like, well, you know, it's all, what was that book written a number of years ago? What, Situational Morality or something like that? Situation
right. We're not saying that, right?
Yeah.
But we are
we're
saying
not.
That this is not necessarily a text that's intended to reveal to us
right.
whether or not what Michael did was good or bad.
Yeah.
Rather, it is intended to show, ultimately, as we've been saying all along, how the Lord protects his chosen, his anointed David at this point. That's the overarching theme. When it comes to Michael's actions, I think there are a few things we can look at and get a sense for. One of the things about Michael is that I think both you and I kind of know where we're headed in this story too. And some of Michael's actions toward David later on also reveal her love for David to be different than Jonathan's, and, mm-hmm. and not as, you know, fully loyal to David as the chosen anointed one. And so that's mm-hmm. I think coloring our perception of her. The fact that she tells the first lie, at least, that he's sick, doesn't strike me as all, if I can say it like this, all that bad or all that right. different from some things that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Perhaps most classically, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 right. who tell Pharaoh, oh, they're already giving birth before we get there, and they refuse to kill the Hebrew right. baby boys. And also, I think it's comparable to what Jonathan will do in the very next text in chapter 20, where he goes to his father Saul and says, hey, David's off sacrificing, and he's really not. You know, I mean, so there's that idea of, sorry, telling a story to see what the reaction is. I guess I see other examples of the scriptures. But as you pointed out, it's the last lie that she tells that really strikes me as, I'm not sure what that reveals about what you think about David.
Right.
Where she says, she claims that David had told her, threatening her, let me go or I will kill you. And that's why she was forced to let him flee. That one, and again, we don't know what her heart is from the text, but that accusing David of impure motives or harmful motives, that one strikes me as, okay, maybe you're not on the side of David as much as Jonathan is. And that's right. that's kind of how I'm reading what it shows about her character. I could be wrong.
Yeah. Well, I don't think you're necessarily wrong. The problem is, how much can we say that for certain? It's difficult because we're definitely in the realm of conjecture, not reasonable conjecture, but it's right. conjecture. You know, we can't test it against that, but we can definitely note the contrast between Jonathan and Michael. And I mean, you know, and it leaves us on a moral basis, I think, questioning, you know, yes, did she do well by protecting David? Yes. Did she do poorly by lying about him and dragging his reputation down a notch or two? Yes. I think that also, once again, illustrates a broader principle, too, that sometimes we often forget about. And that is, we are often left with the choice between two sins. Now, this is not to say Michael couldn't have actually found a way to get him to escape that wasn't a sin. I'm not saying that, because I think it probably was possible. I don't know we don't know all the details of the event. And so that's not what I'm trying to get into. I'm not trying to read too much into that. But what I think it does illustrate, though, is that the game that we sometimes play, where we kind of like, you do moral quarterbacking, the Monday morning moral quarterbacking on this, and say, did she do the better thing by letting him live, but by lying about it? That there's this principle, I think you probably are familiar with it. I'm trying to remember who came up with it, but that for human beings, it is not possible not to sin. There's a fancy Latin phrase, non posse non peccare. But the implications of that are rather sometimes shocking for us Christians. In other words, oftentimes we have the choice to sin or not sin. Sometimes we're simply in a position where, like, because we ourselves are corrupt, and because we also live in a broken world, that the only choices that we have are to actually sin. Now, God save us from those times, but they do happen. And so sometimes we actually have to say, we have to make decisions as moral agents between doing something that's bad and doing something that's worse. And so, and of course, now, did I come up with any particular good examples of this? No, I didn't think that far ahead. But that's what Michael's situation reminds me of. Sure. You know, might she have seen herself as, well, I'm in an impossible situation, you know, I either lie to my dad, or, you know, I cause this guy to be, you know, to die, you know, cause David to die. So,
right.
Yeah.
Well, and I go back to what you said about Jonathan and the way that he, you know, works to keep both the fourth and fifth commandments.
Right.
He ends up disobeying his father in the sense that he won't kill David. And in that regard, Michael is doing something very similar in protecting David. She is seeking to keep the fifth commandment. I think you also said it very well. You know, so did she do good in that? Yes. But did she sin against David in damaging his reputation at the end of that section?
Oops,
I think
broke
just
the eighth
honestly
commandment.
Say yes, right, and just leave it at that.
Yeah.
As if, and I think the danger for any of us in situations like this is that we try to start justifying ourselves
yes.
as if we can. And I think
right.
that's where the, you know, not possible not to sin really comes down. down on us, that we just have to recognize that we need to live a life of repentance. And we're not always going to be able to name every sin. And we're just going to, what I think it was Dr. Gibbs at seminary once put it very eloquently, when in doubt, repent.
That's a good way. That's a good way to put it. And I think sometimes you are exactly right. Our natural inclination is to justify our own actions and decisions in order to show that we were in the right. But I also think that one of our natural inclinations is to do the same thing for all these characters in the Old Testament. And I guess that's what one of the things I was really trying to get to is that let's not do to Michael necessarily this, make the same error that we often make when we evaluate our own, you know, ethical decisions. And once again, it's not, we're not like moral relativists here, but just acknowledging this, sometimes you turn to the right and you sin, you turn to the left, you sin.
Yeah. All right. So the Lord has now spared David three times, first through Jonathan, second through David being able to run away, third through Michael. And now there's one more account in this chapter of the Lord's
spearing. This is
the weirdest of them all.
I know.
This is just a crazy thing that happens here. Looking forward to talking about it. So this is now at verse 18 of the chapter. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? And that's where the text ends. What a strange thing.
Yeah, and by this we know God has a sense of humor, right?
I guess. What do we make of this?
Oh man. I think this is really the sort of the icing on the cake where, you know, here Saul, and I don't want to make too much of it, but it does seem it is from a literary perspective, let's just say notice how tidy and parallel this is, right? He already had three attempts on David's life, and now he sends three rounds of messengers, and exactly the same thing happens to them each and every time. You know, they come to do them harm, and instead they end up doing good. The Lord completely subverts Saul's plans, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but really a fourth time when Saul himself actually ends up coming. I mean, you know, it's almost like this: Saul's will against God's will, and the end is laughable almost. I mean, it's especially laughable because it does not end up in tragedy. I mean, it ends up in this really, really bizarre scene where all these guys end up becoming prophets, at least temporarily. So
there's as you read it, it reminds me of a parable Jesus tells in the New Testament, where the vineyard owner keeps sending servants, and of course there the servants get hurt or killed, until finally the son gets sent. Here it's sort of it's got the same shape to it, but the results are all different.
Right.
I don't know what to make of that, other than to note the similarity.
I mean, it's perfectly inverted, right? In that parable, you know, the messengers were sent on a righteous mission, but they all met a gruesome end. Whereas Saul's messengers are on an unrighteous mission, and they end up becoming prophets in this hilarious, you know, turn of events. I don't know if it's hilarious, but it seems very strange.
I think, there's a level of humor and irony, to be sure. On the narrative level of 1 Samuel, and perhaps to see what the Lord is up to with this, the phrase that the chapter ends with, is Saul also among the prophets? We've actually heard that before, and it's connected with Saul's initial anointing and call to be king, one of the signs that Samuel had given to Saul is that the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him and he would begin to prophesy. And that was one of the signs to Saul that, that the Lord was at work as he had promised. It's like the Lord is giving that to Saul here again, saying, hey, pay attention to what's really going on here. You're trying to kill David, and that's not what I want you to do.
I'm still a little iffy on exactly how to interpret this, but it does strike me as a profound act of mercy. You know, but I almost wonder, like, I really would love to hear the tone of voice between here at the end of chapter 19 when it says, is Saul also, you know, also among the prophets versus where was it? It was much, much earlier.
In chapter 10?
Was 10?
I think where it comes
something
up.
Like that. Where they say that, and it says that it became a proverb at that point in time, but are they saying it in two different tones of voice? Like, is this incredulous at this point where, you know, is Saul really among the prophets now? I mean, now that he's been rejected by God. But the one thought that I had when you were commenting on it earlier, right, the harmful spirit was from God, but this spirit is also from God as well. You know, it almost strikes me as being like the Lord has taken away, but the Lord is gives, right? You know, it's sort of the inverse order, you know, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But now, you know, is this almost kind of a second chance for Saul, or at least maybe just a kind of a one-off act of mercy or something like that, where Saul is sort of restored. I wouldn't say restored to, but he's given this gift again that started his kingship on a proper note. And, you know, I'm not sure what else to make of it.
Well, and I think to see this as an act of mercy on the Lord's part is, I think that's evident throughout the text for a number of reasons. One is that as we've kind of seen, you know, each time so far in this chapter, the Lord has spared David's life in an immediate way. That is, he's used means.
Right.
He's used the means of Jonathan, David's own know-how of escaping from Saul's spear, and then Michal. Now in this last act where the Lord's going to spare David, he does so immediately. That is, without means. Mm-hmm. And generally when the Lord acts immediately, watch out, because it's not going to be good for you.
Right.
And yet when the Lord acts immediately to spare David's life in this case, he does so in a way that spares the lives of those messengers Saul sends and spares the life of Saul himself when he shows up trying to kill David. And so I think that in and of itself is an act of mercy. And again, I think the fact that he does so in a way that recalls Saul's initial appointing to the throne should serve as a reminder to Saul of who's really in charge in all of this.
Right.
It is the Lord. And in that, I think, you know, if we're going to think that the harmful spirit from the Lord is in some way a call to repentance to Saul, I think the sending of the Spirit in this miraculous way in this text has to be a call to repentance from the Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, because I think something that we may not give much thought to is that, you know, if with the Lord as judge, he would have been perfectly right to have, you know, to have killed all those messengers and, of course, the king as well. And although it's afterwards, there's a very similar scenario when Azariah sends the messengers to capture Elijah, except for what happens there is they don't end up becoming prophets. They end up dying. The Lord sends fire from the sky. And the Lord would be perfectly justified, right? Because we've heard over and over and over again that Saul is not justified in his murderous rage, you know, right? Jonathan has said that very, very clearly, right? David hasn't sinned against him. Saul has no legal claim to put David to death. And so in his murderous efforts, the Lord would be perfectly justified if he put Saul to death, but he doesn't. Instead, he does the exact opposite. He flips it all around. Instead of getting wrath, he gets mercy. But you're right, though. I think in the end, what this really does underscore is that, you know, the Lord who has anointed David and chosen him to be the new king and the savior for Israel, as we already saw, you know, you can't fight against God. You can't fight against his anointed one and his and his will. It just can't be thwarted. That's what it says from start to finish in this chapter.
Now, I do think this is perhaps a tangent that we don't have to pick up, but it did strike me, having been in the lectionary with 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the work of the Spirit, especially in speaking in tongues, it does strike me that here the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon all these people, while there is mercy involved, there's also judgment involved. And the fact that Saul is, quote, among the prophets here, doesn't mean that he's on the right side of things. In fact, it means the exact opposite. And I just, sometimes I wonder, this is just a wondering, and you don't have to go anywhere with it if you don't want to, but I wonder what our charismatic friends would do with a text like this, where the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon someone in an ecstatic way means that they're actually on the wrong side.
Right. Yeah. No, I mean, it's possible. I can't say no, but I also, I'm not sure that it's even an ecstatic way. I mean, yes, he ends up naked prophesying before for the Lord. So it definitely sounds weird. But you notice it doesn't actually indicate any other kind of like ecstatic utterances or anything. We just aren't given a lot of details about what exactly it looks like for them to be prophets.
Sure.
And so we're kind of left guessing, I think, in that regard.
Yeah, it's a strange text, but we do see the Lord's mercy to Saul, and especially, once again, sparing the life of his chosen, his anointed David. So we got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Johnson. A fantastic text. As we wrap it up, how do we take this? What do we do with 1 Samuel 19 as Christians today?
I'm so glad you asked. For once, I'm actually prepared to answer this question. I think I can lay out a word of caution for us, but also a great word of comfort as well. Because I think this idea, this shouldn't surprise any of us, right? The will of God can't be thwarted. Okay, that sounds like pretty basic Christianity. And I think a lot of people will often, they find comfort in that with regard to what they perceive as God's will sort of for their own personal life. And that's where I would offer a caution. I think we need to be very, very careful that we don't take chapters like this and say, well, you know, God has a plan, as if, you know, almost in the sense of like, he's got an itinerary for my life and it's somewhere up in heaven. And we just got to make sure that we follow that itinerary bit for bit, and that God's will can't be thwarted. We often take to mean to be like, well, that means I should have this kind of job and marry this kind of person, and I should go to this college and I should do all these things. And just to be blunt about it, we're rarely given that kind of level of insight, you know, because oftentimes there's a lot of different things that would be perfectly God-pleasing for us to do. And so oftentimes God's will, I don't think, is always quite so specific. His foreknowledge is, but sometimes, like, we could go to a whole, you know, we could have married several different people, or we could have made several different career choices that all would have been God, you know, God pleasing. But where I think this really applies well isn't so much to our, what we might call our immediate personal lives, but what we might say is our lives as they are in Christ, our Messiah. Because as you made mention multiple times, and you're exactly right about this, is that, you know, the person who ends up fulfilling, or whose life is foreshadowed by all this, David, is, of course, the true son of David, Jesus Christ. And I mean, I think we can see in spades all throughout the Gospels how Jesus's life and mission from his father cannot be thwarted. You know, we look at, you know, for example, when, you know, King Herod tries to kill, you know, little baby Jesus, and, you know, he flees to Egypt and escapes, you know, from his wrath because the father will not let him be undone. Right. And even when they ask him, you know, they say, hey, you should flee from here. And Jesus says, he said, you go tell that fox that, you know, that I'm going to today, tomorrow, and the next day. And then, because a prophet won't die outside Jerusalem, you know, that almost at every turn, what we see happening in the Gospels is that the will of God cannot be thwarted with regard to Jesus Christ. And that's where we should find our comfort, in the fact that in Christ, his death and his resurrection, you know, neither the satanic foe nor the forces, you know, the forces of this world nor any other powers can actually stop Jesus from doing his mission that ultimately is what truly saves us. And so anyway, I could go on for that while, but I think I'm out of time here.
Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He has been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 24. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Samuel chapter 20 to see more of the friendship between David and Jonathan and the way that Saul still is trying to kill his loyal servant David. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.